It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thanks so much for joining us on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. We've got a lot to talk about. We're going to have an exciting show today. And if you have a Jewish-related question of any kind, as long as it's in the category of Jewish-related, it could be Hebrew-related, related to Judaism, related to Israel today, related to the Jewish background of the New Testament, Yeshua being the Messiah. If it's Jewish-related, phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. There is some news from the UN I want to share with you in a moment, and some interesting thoughts about North Korea and Israel. But first, last night was broadcast number 2 of The Real Messiah. This is our Jewish outreach broadcast into New York City. So the potential audience within the range of AM 570 WMCA is perhaps 2 million Jewish people that could potentially tune in. And in the years when our daytime show, this current show, The Line of Fire, was on in New York, we had many Jewish listeners that would call in. In fact, you may remember this story, but my mom passed away at the age of 94, a little over a year and a half ago. And she was going to be buried next to my dad in a cemetery in New Jersey, a Jewish cemetery called Beth Israel. And right before everything was going to happen with the ceremony up there, my sister wanted a Reform rabbi to do the ceremony when we were going to be up there. It was just going to be a few family members, and that was it. I get a call from the rabbi, and he says the cemetery contacted him, wanting to be sure that he would be okay with officiating at the ceremony for the mother of Michael Brown. Yeah, that's the level of controversy that we're in. That's the level of opposition we have because of our faith as Jewish people in Jesus the Messiah and the prominent role that we have in winning Jewish people to the Lord. So the rabbi called wanting me to know that he had no problem with it, that he's very liberal, that he does interfaith ceremonies and things like that. It turns out that he's an openly gay, out and proud Reform rabbi and, quote, married to his partner and has been leading the way in calling for embrace of LGBT causes in Reform Judaism. So we had a lot to talk about. Suffice it to say, we have stayed in touch. In fact, he especially reached out to me a number of times and we interact whenever possible. But he wanted me to know that when they mentioned to him, yeah, this is the mother of Dr. Michael Brown, he didn't get it. And then when they said it again, he goes, oh, yes, of course, I know who he is. I listen to his show on a regular basis. Rabbi Bill, if you're listening today, yes, I still think of you often and hope we can get together face-to-face again one of these days. So all that to say, we're thrilled to be back on the air in New York City with The Real Messiah broadcast. The first week was last week, so 8 days ago. And what happened was, and there if you're watching, you can see our backdrop, Real Messiah with New York City behind us. So what happened the first week was there was a tech glitch between our studios that we only found out afterwards. So our live stream went out fine. Our live stream on Facebook and YouTube went out fine, but New York City, they heard, and now your host, Dr. Michael Brown, and nothing. So we got that worked out in the interim, and we were live last night in New York City. What a joy. You can watch the broadcast, and we're getting into really eye-opening teaching from the Hebrew Scriptures about Yeshua the Messiah. I mean, eye-opening. And I'm studying the Word afresh before each broadcast, asking for insight. So you can watch that on our Ask Dr. Brown channel, AskDR Brown on YouTube. Also, we have my message up from Christ at the Checkpoint. Perhaps the most difficult message I've ever had to bring. It was especially difficult because I was going to call on the Palestinian Christians there to publicly renounce their ties with Palestinian Authority and Hamas and Fatah and say, look, to the extent you are perceived to be in solidarity with them, then when they sponsor terrorism or when Palestinian Authority pays the salaries of terrorists that have been arrested or pays the families of terrorists who were killed, killing Israelis, that you are perceived as being in solidarity with them. There are other things I was going to challenge them with, knowing that they look at themselves as the oppressed and Israel as the oppressor. And they look at the Palestinian Authority more as their friend than they look at Israel as their friend. So I was going to be doing this on Tuesday morning. Monday night, the opening night of the conference, they had leaders in from the Palestinian Authority. And these leaders were, you know, bashing Trump and bashing Christian Zionism. And the Christian leaders were getting up and praising the Palestinian Authority. So that's the context for my message the next day. Now, I want to be totally honest with you. What made it difficult was my love for the people and knowing what I would say would be very challenging. But I want to be perfectly honest. I had many, many people thanking me for my courage. You can watch the video now. It's on our Ask Dr. Brown channel on YouTube. You can watch the message. It's under 30 minutes, all right, with my PowerPoint presentation, all with some very graphic opening slides. Now, I had a stream of people thanking me for my courage, my courage, my courage, my courage. I mean, a stream of people, a line of people. And now on the YouTube video, people are thanking me for my courage, my courage. I want to be perfectly honest with you. When God gives me an assignment, when he lays something on my heart to speak, it's just natural for me to do it. In other words, I did not feel like it took courage. It was hard because of my love for the people and my recognition that what I was going to say was going to be very difficult. Oh, yes, it was a very intense message to bring. And in preparation before it, my heart was breaking for the people in prayer. But God calls us to do different things. And yeah, there are things I've done that have really taken courage, just like things you've done that have really taken courage. And most of the time, nobody's watching us when we take courageous stands. But when God calls me to do something, it just seems natural to do it. And like Amos 3 says, the lion has roared, who can but fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? So when I feel something in my heart, it seems natural to obey and to act on it. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I start with our first caller today, report from the UN and my good friend Ron Cantor, Messianic Jewish colleague in Israel, sends out this notice. UN passes protection of the Palestinian civilian population, but fails to mention the primary cause of harm, Hamas. And Ron writes, once again, proving that it is morally bankrupt and anti-Semitic, the United Nations voted 120-8 in favor of a passed one-sided resolution calling for the protection of the Palestinian civilian population. 120-8. So Israel responds to Hamas trying to tear down a fence separating them from Israel, Hamas's goal to kill and slaughter Israelis and to inflict as much damage on Israel as possible. Israel retaliates, many Palestinians, most of them terrorists, killed, according to the reports. All right, Israel shoots at terrorists that violate their orders, and many shot in the legs. The reason they were shot in the legs is because Israel was trying not to kill them, but hundreds and hundreds and hundreds shot in the legs, which is telling you how many were trying to breach the fence. And you ask me what any other country would do with sworn terrorists trying to come in by the thousands and inflict damage on your populace. So Israel does what it has to do, and the UN 120-8 passes a resolution calling for the protection of the Palestinian civilian population. They failed to condemn the one group most responsible for putting Gaza's civilian population in harm's way, Hamas. Instead, they blame Israel for using excessive, disproportionate, and indiscriminate force in our efforts to stop terrorists from storming the border and killing Israelis. And he says, in case you've not been reading the news or live in a cave, Hamas has been urging citizens of Gaza to storm the border with Israel so they can enter and commit acts of terror. This has been going on since Israelis celebrated 70 years of independence in mid-April. Here, let me give you a context. This is from a book I'll give you the title of in a moment, but an excellent book by an Israeli journalist and academic. And he says this, in 2012... the UN General Assembly passed 22 resolutions against Israel, in contrast to 4 against the rest of the world. Did you get that? 22 resolutions against Israel, UN General Assembly passed in 2012, 4 against the rest of the world. In 2015, the General Assembly adopted 20 resolutions singling out Israel for criticism, and only 3 regarding the rest of the world combined. This is the insanity of the UN's anti-Semitism and anti-Israel bias. As of 2010, since its inception in 2006, the UN Human Rights Council has adopted 33 resolutions against specific countries, of which 27 were against Israel. In 2013, the Council adopted 25 resolutions, 4 for all the other countries in the world, and 21 against Israel. Hundreds of thousands of people around the world were victims of tyrannical regimes, and countless massacres and pogroms were committed. Israel did not commit even a fraction of these misdeeds, but it has been condemned more than any other country, perhaps more than all other countries combined. And the title of this excellent book, which I highly recommend, I just want to get the author's name right. Yeah, Ben-Dror Yamini. That's why I had to check. Ben-Dror Yamini. Industry of Lies is the name of the book. Industry of Lies, Media, Academia, and the Israeli-Arab Conflict. Industry of Lies. It is nothing less than an industry of lies. Extraordinary. I believe Israel should be held to the same standard every other country is held to. Should not be held to a lower standard or a higher standard. Now, back in 1991, I believe, I was asked to attend a Jerusalem Foundation dinner. I think it was Jerusalem Foundation, like $1,000 a plate dinner, and a rich friend invited me and a friend. I tell you, fast food would have been better than that food they served for $1,000 a plate. But you were donating to the cause. That was the whole thing. And there was a discussion between Henry Kissinger and Fuad Ajami, who's a Lebanese scholar based at Johns Hopkins University. And Dan Rather was the moderator. And I asked the first question afterwards, and Dan Rather said that Israel is held to a higher standard. Israel being the only democracy in the Middle East, and basically, to paraphrase the sentiment, you know, the Jewish people, what they've been through in the Jewish ethic, yes, Israel is held to a higher standard. Even if that was the case, the UN exposes extraordinary bias, blindness, anti-Zionism to the point of anti-Semitism, and disqualifies itself from being taken seriously. Hold Israel to the same standard you hold every other nation. And the United Nations would have to do a lot of other stuff because they focus so much of their attention on bashing Israel. Back with your calls when we return.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. If you have a Jewish-related question, give me a call, 866-348-7884. All right, going to the phones in one moment. But friends, I need your help with a little project. It'll just take you a few seconds. So if you stand with us, if you believe in what we're doing, if you want to make a difference, here's a tiny thing you could do that will make a difference. Our video, Can You Be Gay and Christian, has come under massive onslaught from gay vloggers and gay websites, to the point that by the minute, ugly, profane, despicable comments pour in. I mean, every kind of death wish and every kind of vile sexual comment and blasphemous comments against the Lord pouring in. And because we have a profanity filter, a lot of them get blocked before they're put up. But along with that, in response to a recent guy going after us and getting hundreds of thousands of views, and actually showing a lot of our video while he mocks it. So, hey, the message is getting out, even in a twisted way. Still, people are getting to watch some of what we're saying. It's provoked a new flood of attack and a ton of negative votes. I mean, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thumbs down coming in. All right. So all we're asking is that you would go to our YouTube channel, Ask Dr. Brown, and just look for our 6-minute video, Can You Be Gay and Christian? It says right on the thumb the video description, consider this, can you be gay and Christian, with my picture talking. 6 minutes long, okay? And you'll see it's been watched over 100,000 times. And just give it a thumbs up, okay? That's all. Can you do that? Can you take a few seconds? If you can't do it right now while you're listening or watching, then write down a note to do it, okay? And then just click on that. Right now, the thumbs up are 3,954, the thumbs down 2,614. But at one point, it was thumbs up 10 to 1 over thumbs down, okay? So there has been a constant flood. And when you go to a video and you see so many negative comments and negative views, it can prejudice you in advance. So I don't care about the popular opinion of it. I care about people going to it and it being predisposed negatively before they even see it. I want them to go and just explore what we have to say in the scriptures. So can you do that? All right. And if you haven't seen our newest Consider This video, what it means to be a conservative, that's starting to generate some controversy as well. It's been viewed over 25,000 times in the couple days it's been up. So check these out. Thumbs up. All right. Just do that. And if you want to get involved, the comment section, awesome. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll start in Flagstaff, Arizona. Michael, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, thanks for taking my call, and I appreciate you making yourself so accessible on your radio program by taking calls. It's pretty awesome.
Oh, my joy to do it, man. Thanks for being part of it.
Of course. So I'm in conversation with a lot of LDS online, in Facebook groups and stuff like that, and the conversation of polytheism and all, mm-hmm. Multiple gods is always coming up because of their belief in a multiplicity of gods. And so... Mm-hmm. I have came in contact with one guy who claims to be a scholar for the LDS Church, and he brought up Genesis 35:7, saying okay. This is one example of how in the Hebrew language, which I'll be clear, I'm very ignorant to, but because I've never taken a class on it or anything, but he says that in that passage, the proper rendering of Jacob meeting God would be the gods revealed themselves to Jacob. And so he also said that the Jewish Study Bible, the second edition, confirms this, et cetera, et cetera. So I just wanted to get your thought on that.
Yeah, so again, anyone reading Hebrew would see that this is different than the normal pattern. So you have the word for God is Elohim. And Elohim is a compound noun. So it is a plural form, but with singular meaning for the God. And it's occurs. Let's just do a quick count here and see. Yahweh occurs as a distinct name for the Lord over 6,000 times, and Elohim occurs well over 2,000 times. So mm-hmm. Elohim can mean gods, small g in the plural. It can refer to angels, divine beings, as in, for example, Job chapter 1. Or it can refer to the God. Now, this is a standard Semitic grammatical phenomenon. In other words, that when you speak of majesty or power or intensity, you can do so in the plural. So the Hebrew word for compassion is rachamim, which ultimately comes from womb, but it's a plural noun, but singular, rachamim. It's singular compassion, but it's a plural noun. The same for face, perhaps because of having different components, panim is a plural noun in Hebrew, but it just means face. And for example, in an inscription to the Pharaoh from correspondence called Elamarna correspondence written in Akkadian, Babylonian Assyrian language, they refer to Pharaoh, the single person, as my gods, plural, because Pharaoh was worshipped as a god, and when you speak of a god, you speak in the plural. So this is commonly known. So when it speaks of Ha Elohim, the God, it's speaking of the one God, the creator, okay? Mm-hmm. So 99% of the time, the verb that goes with it is a singular verb, all right?
Exactly.
This is one of the rare times when it's a plural verb. Why that occurs is debatable, but here's what we know. Genesis 35 refers back to what? God appearing to Jacob in Bethel, right?
Exactly, yeah.
Okay, and what happens in Bethel? Is there any plurality of deity there in any way? Is there even a hint of it in any way? No, not at all. So we go to Genesis chapter 28, And it speaks of Yahweh standing there saying, I am Yahweh, the God of your father, Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your offspring the land that you're now sleeping on, etc. Verse 16, Jacob says, surely Yahweh is in this place, and I didn't know it. And then he names it the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And then in verse 20 of chapter 28, he goes into a long vow. If God will be with me and watch over me on this journey. And all the verbs used there are all singular. Okay? So yeah. The God who appeared to Jacob was Yahweh, one single deity. And that's who's being referred to in chapter 35. So yeah. The fact that this is one of the rare times where Ha Elohim, God, the God, has a plural verb, the fact that occurs says nothing in terms of the nature of God. You have grammatical peculiarities all through the Torah and all through the Hebrew Bible and grammatical anomalies. That just happens with ancient languages and dialects and even transmission of texts and things like that. So to try to read something into it is to really butcher the Hebrew, to be honest. It's to butcher gotcha. The larger context, and it's to try to take a grammatical anomaly and now to make a mountain over something that's like a grain of sand.
Okay, perfect. And then what about his claim as well? Because I've had many LDS tell me this. Well, the Jewish people, you know, they actually were very pluralistic in their view of God. And I know that in many spots we see that the Jews go astray and they do worship other gods, but those are obviously condemned as false gods. So, but his claim of, well, this is in the second edition of the Jewish Bible, as well as many LDS saying that, well, the early Jews, they actually did have a pluralistic view of of many true gods.
That's okay. The whatever you're going to find in the Jewish Study Bible reflects excellent scholarship, mm-hmm. more conservative, liberal-leaning than Orthodox-leaning. But in any case, there is no argument that Israel in its earliest days might have had monolatry versus monotheism, meaning Exodus 15:11, Mi kamocha Adonai b'alim, who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? That there were other gods, so-called, just as the New Testament speaks of, other gods, so-called, but they're not really gods at all. And Yahweh, throughout the Scriptures, constantly says, I am the one true and only God. So monotheism would say there's one God only and no other gods of any kind exist. Monolatry would say there is one God who is the one true God among these other false gods. And we would say today the other false gods are really demons. It's demon power behind these other false gods, so that the false gods of the nations are really not gods at all. But you do definitely find that expression of other deities, but Yahweh is the supreme deity and the only one worthy of being called God. He is the only creator. He is the only uncreated one. He is the only one with absolute power. He is the only one who knows the beginning from the end, and so is different than all of the other so-called gods. Is there any denial that there's a spirit realm? No, no denial at all. Is there any denial that there's a Satan and demons in the New Testament? Not at all. And Satan and demons were worshipped as gods by people in the Old mm-hmm. Testament. So the very most you could say is they recognized there were these other so-called gods, but they were false gods, they were idols, and God judged Israel for following them. You know, the argument of the LDS people here would be akin to saying, well, Hugh Hefner was raised Methodist, so John Wesley believed in having many, many women. You know, it's that ludicrous and ridiculous if he was yeah. raised Methodist, whatever. But you get the point.
Yeah, so you would say there are no Jewish scholars over history that are Orthodox that would make that kind of claim at all.
No, they would recognize monolatry. In other words, that Yahweh exactly. was supreme among other so-called deities. But you have to be a very liberal scholar and just buy into liberal scholarship of the Bible to say, well, you know, he was just one, a competing deity among other deities, then you're not believing anything in Jewish tradition whatsoever. It would be like a liberal scholar of the New Testament denying that Jesus rose from the dead. Yeah, you have those out there, but that is absolutely not mainstream what the church has believed, or, speaking of our subject, what the synagogue has believed. So thank you, sir. Great questions. Much appreciated. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Ready for your Jewish-related calls, 866-348-7884. When I was in Beit Jala next to Bethlehem a couple of weeks ago speaking at Christ at the Checkpoint, again, the video is up now on our Ask Dr. Brown YouTube channel, so please watch it and pray for our Palestinian Christian friends as you do. Again, it is my message, a loving challenge to my Palestinian Christian friends. I talked to them about the Palestinian Authority. In their view, the Palestinian Authority is corrupt. They misuse their funds and things like that. This is what many told me behind the scenes. But they believe that the Palestinian Authority is working very closely with Israel to fight against terror. And it's constantly telling Israelis, arrest this one, arrest that one, working closely with them to the point that Palestinian youth is getting increasingly hostile to the Palestinian Authority. And I had said, look, the Palestinian Authority celebrates terror. There are 75 schools, playgrounds, streets, things like that, named after Palestinian terrorists who slaughtered Israelis in cold blood, or named after Nazis and their collaborators. And you need to publicly distance yourself from them if you want the solidarity of Christians in the West. Well, from Palestinian Media Watch, palwatch.org, comes this report. PA's worship of martyrs' blood, now on game show. 1,000 blessings to the souls of our heroic martyrs who water the land of Palestine with their blood every day. This is a Palestinian Authority TV game show host. In a game show to entertain Palestinians during Ramadan, the Palestinian Authority TV host glorified the Palestinian ideal of martyrdom death, welcoming viewers to the box. The host opened at least twice with praise for the heroic martyrs, emphasizing that they water the land of Palestine with their blood. This was May 28, 2018, one day before I spoke at Christ at the Checkpoint. Yep. So that is why we call on our Palestinian Christian friends to distance themselves from the Palestinian Authority and Hamas and Fatah. And if they can't do it publicly, if it's not possible for them to do it publicly because of the situation in which they live, number one, don't blame Israel for oppressing you, because the major issue is the Islamic leadership. And number two, we'll get the message out for you and we'll create solidarity for you, but we need you to do it. And you can't just say we renounce all violence. What good does that do? Look, for years I'd watch Louis Farrakhan on television and there'd be some act of Islamic terrorism. And they'd say, Minister Farrakhan, will you reject this? Will you renounce this? He said, I renounce all violence in the name of religion, Christian, Jewish, Muslim. That's saying nothing. That is saying nothing. Of course we all renounce that. But here, contrast that with what happens in the pro-life movement when you have a terrible event, could happen once in 10 or 20 years, where a pro-life activist who's gotten something crazy in their head, they go and shoot and kill an abortion doctor. What happens? We immediately say we renounce that. That is not us. That is not who we are. We are pro-life. We despise what that doctor is doing, but we don't have the right to kill him the same way he doesn't have the right to kill those babies. We don't say we renounce all violence, Islamic, Jewish, Hindu, Buddhist, and Christian. No. So to say we renounce all acts of violence, that says nothing. There needs to be specific condemnation of a specific group carrying it out, if the renunciation or the denunciation is to have any substance and carry any weight. All right, in a moment, I want to interact with some objections that were posted on some YouTube videos last night as we broadcast into New York City our Real Messiah Jewish Outreach broadcast. As we did that, I put out another call to Rabbi Yossi Mizrahi, who has publicly scorned debating me, not by name, but with clear reference, who has put up enough walls to make it impossible over the years, despite everything I've done to accommodate the debate and facilitate it. So some people on the video where I say, hey, glad to do it, let's do it, once again putting out my willingness and the open challenge to do it, because he's going around like he'll debate anybody, but no, he's done it, he's proven his point, doesn't need to do it again. So there are some comments that were posted to that YouTube video that I want to interact with. But first, let's go to the phones, and we'll start in Scottsboro, Alabama. James, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, thank you so much for taking my call.
You bet.
First, I want to say thank you. Your book, How Saved Are We, changed my life and my Christianity and my approach to Christ. So thank you for that.
Well, you are so welcome, sir. Now, that book came out in 1990, written with great burden and intensity of heart. When did you read it? Do you remember what year?
2008.
Okay, so I'm so glad then. So 17 years after it was initially written, so glad it spoke to you and ministered to you. That means a lot to me. Thank you, sir.
Yes, sir. It read like a Raven Hill. But my question today is taking it back to Genesis 4, verses 26, and Genesis 13, verse 4.
Okay.
There's a phrase in there, to call upon the name of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And in Genesis 4, you know, it kind of says it at the end of all that, and it's just kind of thrown in there. But in the Hebrew, as I'm trying to understand it deeper, I have heard, I think it was Dr. Chuck Missler, stated that this can also read, then men began to profane the name of the Lord.
I see what happened. So that's not accurate, with all respect to the late Dr. Missler. So the Hebrew Azhu Chalikro B'Shem Adonai, it's quite straightforward. Then he began to, that's when people began to call on the name of the Lord. It could also be rendered, for example, the Septuagint renders it with hope from the root Yachal. He hoped to call on the name of the Lord. But the root for profane is halal, all right? It's related, but it's different. It's a totally different root here. And the Hebrew would have to be written differently. It would be like the difference between saying Michael and Michael Lal or something. In other words, there's a whole extra syllable that would have to be added on in order for it, or there would have to be an annotation within the Hebrew. I'm trying to explain it in a way for people that don't know Hebrew. But the only confusion that could come is if you didn't know Hebrew well enough that you would mistake the roots.
Right, and I'm not a huge, don't know as much about it, but it would be the same thing, like the King James got it right for both Abram and for Genesis 4:26.
Yeah, and what was the other reference?
Genesis 13? 13, I think it's verse 4.
13, 4, okay.
It said, and there they're called on the name of the Lord.
Yeah, okay, so there you've got the issue was not with the word called, okay? The issue was with the word began. All right, that's what was misunderstood as profane. But even then, it would not the Hebrew wouldn't be possible. Then profaned to call on the name of the Lord, it just doesn't even work. So here it just is here, and then he called the name of the Lord there. So 13:4 doesn't even have the root that was mistaken for saying profaned. So there's nothing there in the Hebrew has anything to do with profanation. The Hebrew for call is the simple kara, which is call. We get the word mikra, scripture, from that for speaking out. The word Quran comes from that same root. So there's no ambiguity, no question, no, just a bad mistake, with all respect.
And so also, would this be kind of like the law of first instance, where this kind of sets a precedent that they began at this time to call on the name of the Lord?
Well, what would be the, I don't know that there's a precedent. Yeah, many times you see when something is first mentioned in Scripture, it has significance. A subject is first raised, a particular number used a certain way. Sometimes it has significance, but it has to check out through the rest of Scripture, you know? That being said, no, it's just telling you that it was at this time, so it's history has been going on for a while before people really began to call out on the Lord. It's telling you something right there. And then, of course, not long after, you've got the sinfulness of man so great that the flood has to wipe them out and start again with Noah and his family. So I don't know that I would make too much of that in terms of a first incident in terms of, quote, precedent.
Okay. Thank you, sir.
You are very welcome. 866-348-7884. Friends, I think you would agree that I know a little bit about criticism and rejection. Just reading the latest death wishes coming my way today that burn me at the stake and just make sure I suffer before I die. This is for speaking the truth in love about the Bible and homosexual practice. So I think you would say that I do know a fair bit about handling criticism and rejection. So if you're a leader or a leader in training, you can still sign up for my seminar tonight, our online interactive leadership forum. This is not with hundreds and hundreds of people. This is an intimate setting with would just be a few dozen people maximum, where I share, then interact with your questions, sometimes have different folks come on the screen as well. It's high quality. It's something you have to register for. You can subscribe 6 months or a year in advance. So to find out more, go to my website. It's tonight. It's not even 4 hours from now. AskDrBrown.org. You'll see right on the homepage, one of the banners is for the Leadership Forum. That's tonight. There's still time to sign up and join us. I'm going to talk tonight about how to handle criticism and rejection. All right, 866-34-TRUTH with your Jewish related calls. Let me go to a comment that was posted on our YouTube channel regarding my debating Rabbi Mizrahi. Again, I'm wide open to do it, and he has refused. The reason why Dr. Brown is so eager to debate the rabbis is he is on an all-out intent to quash Judaism. No, my heart burns to see Jewish people connected with the Jewish Messiah and enter into right relationship with the God of Israel and then fulfill our role and mission to be a light to the nations. That's what I burn for. He is a skillful and fast talker who can outtalk his opponent by his cunning maneuvering. He is a skillful and fast talker who can outtalk his opponent by his cunning maneuvering of words, especially when confronted with a point which goes against his argument, and he knows it. Ah, so that's why I spent years writing 5 volumes, 1,500 pages, heavily footnoted, because I'm trying to maneuver people with fast talk. Yep. And that's why, as I have time, I'm engaging in lengthy written debates as time permits. Yeah, because I'm trying to manipulate people with fast talk. All right, we'll be right back. How's that for fast talk?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the line of fire. So just to clarify for one caller, our interactive online leadership forum tonight, this is for leaders and leaders in training. It is something you register for, just like a class at a university or a seminar, something like that, something you register for and pay for. And we produce it in the highest quality and work together to make it a worthwhile, life-changing experience for you. Just go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org, and you'll see on the homepage the banner. Just wait for the banner to come up for the leadership forum. Click on that, and it'll give you registration information to register just for tonight or for 6 months or for a year. We are doing these monthly. This is our second one. We got wonderful, wonderful rave reviews and reports from the first. Very excited to be doing the second tonight. Okay, so this Jewish person upset with me says the rabbi, on the other hand, has no quarrel with the Christians. That's why they're not interested in debating. It seems like they are always cornered into responding to one. When they talk, they don't twist their speech. They just list the facts according to the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible. This actually works against them when facing a person like Dr. Brown, who clearly has the gift of gab and who will pull out all the weaponry which comes with that gift to knock down anything his opponent says. In the end, the rabbis look ineffective in their arguments, even though they are solid, and Dr. Brown looked victorious. Now, that's very interesting that someone so hostile to me and hostile to what I believe thinks that I, quote, looked victorious. So tell you what, watch my last debate, which was last year with Rabbi Freitag. Watch that. Just search on our YouTube channel or search on AskDrBrown.org for Freitag, F-R-E-I-T-A-G. That's just my most recent one. But look at any debates I've had with rabbis. And look at what I present. Do I not present scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture? I've been accused of using too much scripture. Well, you're presenting too many verses for us to deal with. I'm trying to look at the time frame I have, get it as in-depth as I can, but as clear as I can in a simple presentation, and lay out the evidence for our belief that Yeshua is the Messiah of Israel. So watch. Show me where there's sleight of hand. Show me where there's some kind of trick. Show me where it's the gift of gab. Show me where there's anything misrepresented factually. Please do it. Please do it. Most of the debates are online for free. Some you have to order, but most of them are online for free. Watch them. Break them down. Show me where I haven't done that. As for the rabbis don't have an issue with Jews believing in Jesus, you better believe they do. From day one when I came to faith, I was asked to meet with rabbis. Okay? I met the local rabbi. He introduced me to other rabbis who introduced me to Hasidic Jews, Lubavitch rabbis in Brooklyn. And this is all I knew for years. And I was very happy to have the interaction. But almost every Jewish believer in Jesus I know when they first came to faith was told, you have to meet with the rabbis. You have to talk with the rabbis. And many times we were brand new. And the rabbis were many times very sincere, very kind people. Every so often they'd use intimidation tactics and you know, be harsh and try to scare you like that. But the great majority of those I talked to, very sincere, very kind, very interested in me as a young Jewish man, wanted to help me, quote, get back on track. There are whole outreach programs that ultra-Orthodox Jews have to try to reach people like me, okay? So you better believe they make an issue out of it. And the whole reason I ended up learning what I learned and studying Hebrew and getting a doctorate in Semitic languages and writing the books and all that was because we were confronted so much and we didn't have material and resources to put out to answer the objections. So in point of fact, if you want to know, in that sense, who threw the first blow, we've had 100 thrown at us. All right. And we are just defending what we believe. Now, I think religious Jews have every reason to reach out to people like me because they think we've gone astray. I think they have every reason to do outreach programs. I think they ought to from their perspective, okay? Just like, obviously, they recognize from my perspective, this is the good news of the Messiah, and I want to share this with everyone. So please don't say, oh, they're just, they don't care. No, they don't care about Christianity in general, but about Jews believing in Jesus, Yeshua, about Messianic Jewish congregations. You better believe many rabbis take issue with that. So he says this, Dr. Brown, I just have one question I'd like to ask you. Why are you always quoting the Septuagint when trying to back your point? First thing is, I rarely quote the Septuagint. I almost always use the Hebrew scriptures in the Masoretic textual tradition. So the Tanakh in the typical Hebrew Bible that you'd have, or in the rabbinic Bibles called Mikraot Gedolot, which is big scriptures because they have the scriptures big and then all the commentaries around it. I rarely quote the Septuagint unless it is to specifically answer an objection or solve a problem in textual transmission. That's when I'll use the Septuagint. So, for example, if someone claims, here, like, I've got another, did I say like? Am I going to my 60s? Hey, like, I got this, like, cool, groovy. Okay. I've got an email or post that was also on that YouTube video from a guy named R.E.G. As we say in my neighborhood, Dr. Brown the clown, and he goes on mocking and attacking. And then he says Hebrews 10:5, quotes Psalm 40, and saying sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you prepared for me. However, the Hebrew reads much differently. It says, my ears you have opened, oznaim karita li, my ears you've bored out or opened. So why does Hebrews say a body you've prepared for me? Because it's quoting the Septuagint. That's why. That was the Jewish translation in Greek that a Greek-speaking Jew would have. So it's just like a few hundred years ago, if you're quoting the English Bible, you almost guaranteed you're quoting the King James because that's what someone's going to have. And if you quoted something else and they look it up in their Bible, it won't be there. Huh? Where's that? So just quote on the Septuagint. So I quote the Septuagint when it's relevant, which is a handful of cases. Otherwise, I'm building my entire case on what's written in the Hebrew Scriptures. So this individual says, you know full well the original Septuagint was only the Torah. We don't even have the original. It is well known that the Tanakh, so the Hebrew Scriptures, differ significantly with the Septuagint in many places, especially the Messianic prophecies. Which one is more authoritative? The Tanakh, written in its original Hebrew language, which is completely unaltered in any way, is confirmed by the Dead Sea Scrolls, or is it the Septuagint, which is a translation from the Tanakh? Please at least be honest. The authoritative scripture is the Hebrew Bible. The authoritative scripture is the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh. Period. Yeah, understood. That's why I build all my case on that. However, textual scholars, impartial textual scholars, recognize that here and there, the Septuagint has the more accurate reading, as confirmed by the Dead Sea Scrolls. So, for example, you can read in the early chapters of Samuel, 1 Samuel, is it a three-year-old calf, or were there three calves? Is it one animal is 3 years old, or three animals? When you read it, it's really clear contextually what's going on. And the Septuagint has it one way, as confirmed in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the Hebrew has another. The Hebrew Bible, as we have it, does have errors in transmission. And some of those errors are found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Overwhelmingly, the Dead Sea Scrolls would confirm to us the reliability of the Hebrew text. Overwhelmingly. But at times, the Hebrew text has been altered in transmission. In fact, there are thousands of variants in the Masoretic manuscripts. They're minor, but there are thousands of variants. And then you have the, what's called Kari Kativ, what is written in the margins or what is written in the main text. You have those variants as well and explanations for how we got those. And on it goes. The Septuagint was not originally just the five books of Moses. That is a rabbinic myth that 72 scholars were put in separate locations and all translated the five books into Greek word by word the same. No, there were different authors with different literary skills and techniques that translated the five books of Moses. The whole of the Septuagint was a process over a good period of time. And whereas the Talmudic writings reject everything in the Septuagint aside from the five books, scholars recognize that this was a widely used translation of the entirety of the Hebrew Scriptures, widely used in the ancient Greek-speaking world and Jewish Greek-speaking world. And then other translations were done later, Symmachus and Theodotion and Aquila. Others were done later to replace the Septuagint and be used by Greek-speaking Jews. But I base my theology on Hebrew Scripture and here and there use the Septuagint to illustrate something. For example, this fellow R.E.G. said, you know, the book of Acts, the seventh chapter, speaks of 75 people going down into Egypt, whereas the Hebrew text tells us 70. Yeah, the Septuagint says 75 just based on a different count. In other words, if you count additional people as being part of those, then you have 75 versus 70. It's just an internal Jewish textual discussion. The New Testament didn't change anything. Stephen was quoting from a well-known, widely used Jewish tradition of the day, and some of these are confirmed in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So all I'm doing is fair biblical scholarship. Look up, sir, the works of Emmanuel Tov, an Israeli scholar and one of the world's top Septuagint scholars. And what he writes about Septuagint is highly reliable and would be affirmed by most of the great scholars, say, at Hebrew University, places like that, or Jewish Theological Seminary. This is just impartial textual scholarship. So listen, bottom line, we put out everything in videos. We put out everything in book form. We do debates because we want people to study and get to the truth. We want people to study and learn and grow and discover the truth. So if you're willing to do that, I'm willing to help. I'm willing to help. If you say, God, there's so many different opinions. And I heard one thing from this rabbi and one thing from this Christian and one thing from this Muslim and one thing from this atheist. And my head's spinning. God, I just want to know your truth. And I will follow you in your truth wherever it leads. If you'll pray that sincerely from your heart, Almighty God will lead you and guide you into the truth. And if we can help you find the truth, we're here to do it. Remember, tomorrow is You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. I'll be ready for your calls. And don't forget to go to our Ask Dr. Brown YouTube channel. Go to Can You Be Gay and Christian and give it a thumbs up. Let's push back against the LGBT onslaught.